All right, good morning. There's a new hand out there coming in, but there's also just a little bit left over from last week's. Does anybody need a copy of last week's? Anybody else? It's actually the same one we've had the last 2 weeks, so I need it. I got plenty, so. All right. So we're talking about the doctrine of Scripture. And spent a good deal of time talking about the role of the apostles and their authority. That actually is going to become very, very important later when we talk about the process of developing the canon of the Scripture or the collection of the documents, specifically of the New Testament, but also of the Old as well. Now today we're going to get into the doctrines of inerrancy or infallibility. And if we have a little bit of time, we'll talk about the idea of preservation. So inerrancy and infallibility, if we get to it, we'll talk about the idea of preservation. Okay, so we're learning what do we believe about the Scriptures. Now when it comes to the idea of inerrancy, the Bible, letter A, the Bible teaches its own inspiration and by definition, its own inerrancy and infallibility. Inerrancy is a legitimate corollary, that means something that follows naturally or naturally follows, or inference from inspiration. I'm going to finish this paragraph, then I'm going to unpack this a little bit. But inerrancy and infallibility, are more than corollaries and inferences from inspiration. To speak of God-breathed Scripture is, by definition, to speak of an inerrant and infallible Scripture. Biblical inspiration, we say, you looking for one of those extras? Yep, right there. There you go. Biblical inspiration inherently contains the ideas of inerrancy and infallibility. Now, let me just unpack this for a moment. If you ask the question, can you point me to a passage in the Bible that says the whole of God's Word is without any error whatsoever? The answer is, if you ask it in that way, no. Okay? However, from what the Bible teaches about itself as a whole, including the fact that it is inspired or breathed out by God. Remember, we talked about that a great deal. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out. If you think about that logically, if it's given out by God and we know something about the character of God, it is going to be without error. It's going to be unfailing, infallible. Now, this is an important distinction because there are many people historically over the last 150 years who would be on the liberal side of things, who've attacked the Bible saying the Bible nowhere claims that it's without error. And it's only you really Bible-thumping crazy Christians who think that it does. And after all, isn't the Bible full of things that we know aren't scientifically true? So like the Genesis account, the flood, even certain miracles. So they're going to claim that because the Bible doesn't explicitly say it's without error, and they're going to claim that because we see supposed inconsistencies with the Bible, that it is full of errors. And so along comes in the late 1800s, early 1900s, a group of people who articulate more carefully the idea of an inerrant Bible, a Bible without errors. And the liberal critics said, well, you don't have a passage in the Bible to talk about that. However, are there other doctrines that we hold as absolutely orthodox that we don't have a specific passage in the Bible that identifies it clearly? But when we think about the Bible as a whole and what God has revealed, it becomes clear that it teaches something. Can anybody think of anything? This is the easy one, right? The Trinity. Can you go to a specific passage in the Bible and see the doctrine of the triune God clearly laid out? You should be shaking your head no. But if you put together what the Bible teaches about God, we see that the Trinity becomes something that is seen and known. Okay? Now, having said that, I do believe there are a lot of scriptural warrants that lead us to understand this idea of inerrancy or infallibility. Not just me, this is borrowing brains from a lot of people over the last couple hundred years. This is one of the other things that liberal critics will say, is that if you look back 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, but go back to the early church fathers, and you look for this idea of inerrancy, they'll say, you won't find that taught anywhere. All right? And the reason why it wasn't taught is because everybody assumed it to be true until people in the 1700s and 1800s started saying that the Bible's full of errors. And then Christians had to go articulate what we believe about the Bible. Okay? So, that's just a little bit of unpacking of that first paragraph. Now, let's just think about this idea of inerrancy, first of all. Inerrancy means without error. Pretty easy to understand. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. I'm going to finish this paragraph, then I'll unpack it again. The Bible is wholly true, never false in what it affirms. It is incapable of teaching error or falsehood in anything that it intends to affirm. The Bible is a safe, reliable guide in all matters of faith and practice. Did you notice that there's a key word in there that shows up three times? That word is affirm. Here's a trick question for you. Does the Bible ever tell a lie? Yes, it does. But no, it doesn't. Are there any recordings of people in the Bible who lie? Yes, it accurately records their lies, okay? It tells it very well, okay? So when we talk about inerrancy, we sometimes say yes, the Bible records these evil things, including even lies. What we're saying is that what it affirms as true, what it affirms as true, is without error. Okay, so it accurately teaches, when it records people who don't tell the truth, it accurately teaches those things, but doesn't affirm that as good. All right, so that's there's a reason behind that, because there are people who would say, the Bible has lies in it, so it can't be without error. Well, that's not what we mean by that, all right? Also, this is another important distinction. Inerrancy argues for accuracy of statement and not necessarily exactness of statement. Inerrancy argues for accuracy of statement and not necessarily of exactness of statement. Accuracy means that what is affirmed in Scripture is a correct statement of facts or principles. So, let me throw that up. Sorry, I put that up on the board there. This is an important distinction as well, and we can see this in a number of ways. Have you ever been comparing the gospel writers that talk about the same account, and you've got your red letter Bible, okay, so it's got the words of Jesus in red. Do all the gospel writers, when they put in their Bible the words of Jesus, do they always agree on every word that Jesus said when you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Absolutely not. Now you might ask, why would that be? All right, I heard one word. Well, unpack that, I think, or you don't have to, but I think, yeah.
Yeah. When people saw the events, there were certain things that struck them that they recorded that maybe the next person wasn't struck by. When I see you in the morning, I was struck by the fact you had a blue shirt. Somebody's going to be like, what? Hey, he smiled at me. You know, so there are certain things that people are going to see. And under the unction of the Holy Spirit, I think each one probably revealed a certain attribute or a difference of perspective that the Scriptures wanted us to see, that God wanted us to see. And so they're not all going to approach it the same way. Their chronology is not going to be the same. There's a number of things that won't be the same.
Yeah, that's absolutely important. In fact, we even see this today in many ways, right? Now, we know that there are some people who distort the facts in their news reporting, but let's assume that we have three very competent journalists who are just trying to report the things on the ground as they're happening, and they all go and they sit in a White House press briefing, okay? And those things can last for several hours, right? Sometimes. Not usually that long, but let's say this is an hour-long press briefing. And there's questions being asked and answers. And each one of those reporters has to write a story that summarizes those events in their newspaper or their magazine or reporting whatever TV news station. Now, we understand, right, there's biases and all of that. But let's assume that all three hold roughly the same values and have the same perspective on the whole for how they would perceive that information. Are all of those stories that are going to be printed in three different newspapers going to be exactly the same?
Well, you can say the same truth in different words. I mean, you can switch the words around, switch the orders, all kinds of different things, but it all means basically the same thing.
Yeah, so if you didn't hear that in the back, yeah, Scott said you can switch the words around and say the same truth. It means the same thing. Now, there's another factor when we just look at, for instance, we're just talking about Jesus here for a moment, and you could do this other things in Scripture as well. Anybody know what language that Jesus likely spoke when he was on the earth? Aramaic. How much of your Bible is written in Aramaic? Actually, one little bit. Anybody know what it is? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The gospel writers actually intentionally there used the Aramaic saying of Jesus on the cross and put it right in their documents. But everything else that they were doing is actually translating the words of Jesus into the common Greek of the day. Aramaic was not spoken all throughout the greater Roman Empire. By the time you get to the gospel writers, which are all in the 60s or later, the gospel has spread out. Churches have been established across much of the Roman Empire, and they're putting this, their documents, into a language that the majority of the people could read. Greek was the common language of the day. And so even in that, you're going to have some differences, okay? But the key is inerrancy argues for the accuracy of the statement, not necessarily exactness of statement. And if you say, well, it should be exact, if you hold that standard to everything in the world, you might as well burn every book that you have and newspaper that you have and magazine that you have and turn off your television, because nothing actually meets that standard, not consistently. So that's not what we apply to anything else.
Language has two parts, spoken and heard. If that's the case, then you can't hear it perfectly either. So that means all of this is null. It's void.
Yeah. Even just our communication here goes out the window. It's gone. Okay, so inerrancy, accuracy of statement, not necessarily exactness of statement. And we see there's some verses here that are worth looking up for our time's sake here. I'll just kind of turn. This just goes progressively forward through the Bible. So let's go to the Old Testament to begin with and go to Psalm 12 and verse 6. So we'll just kind of walk our way through some passages of Scripture here. And we're going to see some things that give us a picture of how the Bible describes itself and what would lead us to this idea of accuracy, inerrancy. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Of course, that word picture is quite powerful there. And even the next verse is actually important when we get to the idea of preservation. We're bound to keep them and preserve them. All right, hold them. So pure words, that's how the Bible describes itself. Go a few chapters ahead to Psalm 19 and verse 9. In the context of Psalm 19, this is a glorious text dealing with the importance of God's truth, God's words. Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments, which is another word for the law, the precepts of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're true. So it claims that. All of it. Going to Proverbs chapter 30. So again, we're just moving forward in our Bibles here a little bit. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Every one of them is pure. He, God, is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And interestingly enough, this also becomes important in preservation. Look at the very next verse. Do not add to His words. So you don't add. We'll see another text you don't take away. Luke 4. So we're going all the way to the New Testament. I know we're not parking on these, but just looking at a few smatterings of these kind of statements in the Bible itself. Luke 4. Verse 25. This is an interesting text because it references something in the Old Testament and affirms its accuracy. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. And it goes on to tell the story of Elijah. That's important because here you have Jesus in the New Testament affirming the details that were given in the Old Testament as true, okay, including the timeline, and also you have the idea of the famine there as well. All right, a little further ahead, John 17. John 17 and verse number 17. Sanctify them, Jesus is praying here to the Father, by your truth. Your word is truth. That actually is really important because in the context of John 17, we have indication that Jesus was going to give his disciples, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to reveal truth, God's word, when he departed. So again, we're just looking at these smattering of verses. Acts 24 and verse 14. This is after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And here's Paul preaching. And he says this, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's a way of talking about Christians and the disciples of Jesus. I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So Paul affirmed that he believed everything that was written there. A little bit further ahead to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Famous statement. Go back to verse number 3. We'll start there. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. There's this idea that no matter what other people say, God is true. Ultimately, what he says will be seen to be true. Go to the end of the book of Romans, Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He's talking about the Old Testament there, the Scriptures. So these things written before, Paul is affirming to be for us now. They're written for our learning. We should learn these things. The assumption is that they're worthy, they're true, they're good. A little further ahead, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul here in 1 Corinthians is referencing the Old Testament and some of the events that happened to the children of Israel. And it says this in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So again, Paul affirms here not only just the prophecies, but even the acts that are recorded, what happened to the children of Israel, as for our admonition. So it's worthy of, for us to consider. And then one more. Let's go to Titus. Chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll start in verse 1 because it's one long sentence here. Paul, a bondservant of God and of an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is where we see that corollary idea or inference. If it's true that God cannot lie, and he breathed out the Scriptures, that would mean that the Scriptures cannot lie in what they affirm. So all these are verses that indicate the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, properly speaking, inerrancy applies to the original manuscripts only. Inerrancy applies to the original manuscripts only. So I am happy to talk about an inerrant Bible, but properly we can understand that there can be mistakes in a translation. I can tell you that I don't think there are actually that many people who say that there are. Really don't know what they're talking about. And that goes to how Scott was talking about earlier, that you can say things in different ways, even translate things in different ways that say the same thing. So there are occasionally some mistakes in translations and copies. They're not many, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in weeks to come. But inerrancy properly applies to the original manuscripts only. Inspiration took place when the Holy Spirit breathed out the Scriptures through the original authors, not when a scribe made a copy or when a scholar made a translation. Number five, the Bible is very clear that no one should change or corrupt the Scriptures. The assumption is they're true. Don't mess with them. We saw some of this already in Proverbs, but let's go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. And if there's someone who'd be willing to read that one, actually, let me just hand out a few here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, who'd be willing to read that for us? Sarah, thank you. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Scott, thank you. And then Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Who's got that for me? Thank you, Dorothy. All right. Scripture is really clear about this. So Deuteronomy, in the context here, Moses is re-preaching the law and getting ready for the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. And we read statements like this in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2.
You shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you.
Okay, don't add anything. Don't take anything away. All right. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32.
Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it.
Same idea there. And then at the end of the canon of Scripture, we read this in Revelation 22, 18 and 19.
I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book.
All right, pretty stern words. So to corrupt the original words or to corrupt a copy of the text both presupposes an inerrant and divinely authoritative original. Otherwise, the threats and the curses here are meaningless. This, by the way, becomes also important when we think about the question of how serious were the Old Testament saints and the New Testament early Christians. How serious do you think they were in making copies of the Scripture? Were they doing that sloppily? Absolutely not. It's actually because of what they believed about the Scripture that they took great care in trying to preserve them. We'll talk about some of the ways in which they did that in a few weeks. So there's inerrancy. Questions about inerrancy?
It seems like the people who deny inerrancy have a way deeper problem than that, as far as denying the attributes of God.
Yeah, absolutely. We can think about that spiritually and practically. Practically, you've heard me, and this is not original with me. Sometimes I'll talk about your system of theology is like a web. You know, if you pull on the strings of the web on one side, it affects what you do on the other side. It distorts, shifts the whole thing. So if you start in other areas of theology believing certain things about God, it's going to affect even what you believe about the Bible. And the reverse is also true. Okay. But spiritually, yeah, I think most of them are just spiritually blind. They do not have the eyes of faith at all. And that, we'll get to talk about that a little bit when we get to illumination, God willing, next week. So,
if we take this accurately, which I agree with 100%, and you apply it to Romans chapter 1, literally people who don't agree with the inerrancy of Scripture actually defy God, period, end of story. And we can move their disagreement with this topic into the semantics of their faith. You can move it into those sorts of things. But the Scripture is very clear in Romans chapter 1 that if a person doesn't believe these things, it's because they actually moved away from that belief. They actually chose to move against the law of God written in their heart. They chose to move against the God of creation because those things are clearly seen, being understood by them. So there is a sense in which we war inside a world of individuals who have openly rejected God. And I think that goes down to every single last man, woman, child ever walked the face of the earth. If they are unwilling to receive them, God in Romans chapter 1 moves the argument outside of even faith. He said just their eyes should tell them that I am here.
Yeah, so and that gets to, I think, what Ward is indicating too, that there's deeper spiritual problems here.
Pastor Cable had a list of things that define a healthy church. And one of them was a high view of God.
Absolutely.
That's an exact quote. Yeah. A high view of God.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Now, part of the reason, though, we want to think through these things is because sometimes as Christians, though, you're presented with an argument and it does appear on the surface to be plausible, you know. So we need to think about how we articulate and say things. And there have been many people, Satan is always at work with the gotcha moments to try to get you to be tricked. And so there is worth in thinking through these things. But the Bible is pretty clear about itself here. Letter C, let's talk about infallibility. Infallibility. Pretty easy to understand here. Infallibility means incapable of error or mistake. Just a couple of questions to think about. I think I've got these paragraphs printed in your notes, don't I? All right. So just these are things that people will throw up to try to attack the scriptures. Yeah, that wasn't intended to be a pun. Question, does the fact that sinful, fallible people wrote and copied and translate the scriptures argue against inerrancy? And the answer, of course, is no. We affirm that the process of inspiration guaranteed that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God superintended the process that the holy original authors wrote exactly what God intended for them to write. And remember again that inerrancy applies originally only to the original documents, sometimes called the autographs, and not to subsequent copies or translations. Now, admittedly, that is an act of faith. It is an act of faith to believe that. I don't think it's that great of a leap of one, but of course others would disagree with that. But that is an act of faith. Second question up there. How can translation be of value if it does not convey with total accuracy the contents of the original writings? And of course, we must admit that something is always lost in translation when we're converting one language into another. It is virtually impossible to convert the exact and full meaning of words from one language into the words of another. However, just having said that, translations often, when you talk about the major translations out there, do a very good job at rendering the meaning of the original languages. So for all practical purposes, any good translation partakes of the same inerrancy and infallibility of the originals. No good translation leads the reader astray in regard to doctrine or behavior. In fact, you know, if you just look just in our language alone, in English, and you can see this multiplied in other languages, there is a constant effort among God's people to consistently refine and update translations over the centuries so that people would hold an accurate translation of God's word in their hands. Some of those are better, some of those are worse, there's no doubt about it, but the drive is always there to get back to understand what the original authors wrote. And by the way, if we take this as, well, this means that we can't know anything at all, of course, then that means that all international trade should stop this moment. Because how can you communicate with anybody who speaks a different language? I mean, that's an unfair standard to hold to. So, translation is very important. And I'll just say that, I mean, even today, if you take the major ones of, you know, more modern in the last 50 years, if you're dealing with New King James, ESV, New American Standards, which has just been updated again after there was a New American Standard of 1977, then 1995, and then now a new one called the Legacy Standard Bible, which is an updated New American Standard. The NIV, New Living Translation, the CSB, all of these are very accurate translations. Some of them are focusing a little bit more on how to make it understandable easier. Some of them are more free in their translation to adapt to readers that have a little more difficult time. Some are more wooden in trying to preserve word order and things like that as much as possible. But they're all very, very accurate. And plus, as a Christian with a bucket of translations, you know, if you read 5-6 of them on a passage, you have the sense of what's going on there. And any minor differences you might see, you'll catch it right away. So it's just not true to attack the scriptures and say that, we can't know anything because everything's lost. That's not a standard we hold to anything else. And especially doesn't work in this case when people tirelessly work to communicate it the best way possible.
I think it's really encouraging that God has blessed us with copies of the scriptures through archaeological finds like the book of Isaiah that show that our translations actually have remained accurate over many, many hundreds of years.
Thousands.
I mean, it's just, to me, that's phenomenal that you can take, I mean, if you look at the pictures or video online of that copy of Isaiah, that is the original manuscripts that they have down there from the Dead Sea Scrolls, And people will go through and they'll read it in the language because the people can, many of them can read that and see, oh, that is what we have. So it hasn't changed in that book. So why would we assume that it's changed in all the others?
Yeah. And we're going to get to some of that a little bit later. We're going to talk about preservation. We're going to touch on these ideas here briefly, and probably actually not today. And you're going to feel like you were leaving a cliffhanger to deal with some of those kind of issues. But we will get to them in a couple of weeks, God willing. Yes, sir.
One thing besides having accurate translations is that we also have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says quite clearly in Isaiah, the word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me void, but will accomplish what I please. And so not only do we have the promise that God's word is going to be effective, but we also have the Holy Spirit to help guide us and help us understand what he is trying to say as well.
Yeah, you're stealing my thunder. Okay, so we'll come, God willing, next week to talk about illumination, which is an important aspect of the work of the Spirit. So, yeah, good. All right, well, let's have just a quick word of prayer. We'll be dismissed, and we'll get to preservation and illumination, God willing, next week. Let's pray together. I thank you, Father, for this day and just the opportunity we've had to consider the truthfulness, the veracity of your word. And I pray that we would be people that would not just intellectually know that, but believe it in our souls and apply that as we cling to the unchanging truth of your word. So help us in these things. I pray for individuals in this room throughout their life, some of which will face arguments that will seem tempting and want to trip them up as to what they believe. So give grace in that and help them to recall these kinds of things in moments where they face hard questions that are sometimes thrown at us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you even as we read in our first scripture here this morning that it is a pure word, refined like silver 7 times in the earth. And so may we treasure it as such. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.